All right. Good evening. I'm going to try to up my wattage tonight because everybody in about 20 minutes is going to be closing their eyes from low oxygen content. And on Sunday, I understand that because I have to sit back there and do it during the sermon. And I did it for 14 hours yesterday at my precinct where I was a poll watcher and we sat in masks. And I was like, I don't know how everybody wears these things all day. From 5 a.m. to 10 p.m., I was like cheating once in a while because I felt like I was about ready to pass out. So it's tough. I realize it. So if you need to get up and walk around, just feel free. It's Wednesday night. I would like to ask for your prayers for my dad. I think he's contracted the COVID virus. His symptoms seem to be moderate, I would call it. Seems like he's not coughing too badly. Lost his sense of taste, and some things have indicated that he's may got it. He went and actually got tested today, maybe a day or so before we know that. They had a little breakout, and they had three different people in their local congregation last week with it all at once. And I think all those people were at church, and now that's probably where Dad got it. And I don't think my stepmother has it yet, but he's trying his best to stay separate, but yet the care situation is kind of precarious. So we're kind of, as kids, kind of sitting around trying to figure out what to do. So I ask you to remember him in prayers. Let's remember Becky Newman in our prayers and her continuing treatment and her cancer. I haven't talked to Fred in a few days, so might need to check on how they're doing. But we are in Genesis Chapter 6 tonight, and we're going to look at the story of Noah, which means I got to cover 6, 7, and 8, and if the world was really great, I'd cover the first three verses in 9 in order to get the whole story of Noah. All right, so as we have been doing in class each week, we've been reading our text. We cannot do that tonight. So I'm going to ask you guys, going to give you some homework. I would like for you to sit down in one sitting and read chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, and the first three verses, I guess it is, over in chapter 9 that gets through the flood, and then the genealogies of Noah begin. So don't have to read into the genealogies in 9, but stop there, you know, with the sacrifices and the naming of Noah's sons there at the end of 9. And that really completes or contains the entire story of Noah, this grand character of the Old Testament, the old story, grand character, only character who transitions from the ancient world to this new world that we now live in. And so unique then, isn't he? And so we're going to look at his life, what qualified him to be that transition or bridge between the two worlds, post-deluge and pre-deluge, deluvian. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 6, 7, and 8 tonight. And I'll try to pull out certain verses and context, but I'd like to have some input on this, these aspects from tonight as well. So I'd like for us to begin and think a little bit tonight about the ancient world. Moses could have told us a lot of things, couldn't he, about what the world was like before the flood? He's given us the account that God gave to him. He gave us the account of what happened in the garden. He gave us the account of how sin was introduced. He gave us the account of God blessing mankind. And then we see last week in chapter 5, this lineage of characters, which really is an explanation or an exponation of God's blessings on mankind. Because they were told to do what? Go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. And what is chapter 5 in all these characters who lived all these long numbers of years? But a list of, wow, he really helped them go do that. And so these generations are listed. And then in chapter 6, we see us coming to Noah. So please read 6-9 at home. Focus on this man, Noah. Look at the condition of the world when you read this. Be looking for that. What is the condition of the world that this character, Noah, arrives in, is born into? What would it have been like to be a young Noah? And what would the influences upon him be? And look at mankind during that time. What would the world have been like for Noah? Okay? Prior to the flood. And notice how God, Yahweh, deals with this situation that Noah is born into. Okay? So be looking for that as you read through the story of Noah. See how God is handling this exact situation and get an understanding of what that situation involves. Make note of what you need to remember from this account. Okay, so that should be your walk away, is what do I need to know from this that Noah has shared? Okay, and I think that with that much framing, I think a simple sitting and reading it all at once would be a good thing to do. And it won't take you long. You can probably read it all in 20 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. You can read those three chapters. So, let's look at this ancient world, this period or epic, you might say, prior to the flood, is very condensed in this telling by Moses in Genesis, isn't it? Because the emphasis on this between the garden and the flood, is it take up much of the book? Not really. Chapter 4, chapter 5, and we're talking about Noah, and he's got 100 years to preach. Prepare the ark, and then the flood arrives. And then that ancient world is going to go away. And so we see this very condensed telling by Moses. And so Moses brings forward to us what we need to know. And remember, the two audiences is Israel and us for this message. So what do we need to know? And he demonstrates, I think, this linkage Moses does between Adam and Noah. And that linkage is very important. And that linkage is this lineage that we just read last week in chapter 5. That's a linkage all the way back to the Son of God. Okay? Adam was the Son of God. He was his first created being. He's called that in places. Okay? And all these other sons of Adam come to through the generations to Noah. And so that is important for Moses to demonstrate to Israel that Noah is connected to Adam, who's connected to God. Because in essence, who are we all from and who is Israel from? Noah, right? Because this is ancient world. He is acting as the bridge and linkage, him and his family, through this trial and this flood judgment to the rest of the generations to follow. And so we're all from Noah. Certainly the Israelites needed to know that as well. And Moses shows to us through chapter 5 and the early parts of 6, man's sinful decline, doesn't he? There's some very powerful statements we'll be looking at tonight that talk about this sinful decline. And when I asked you to read these chapters, when I mentioned for you to look at what is the situation that God is dealing with and the situation that Noah was born into, and it's wickedness, isn't it? It's extreme wickedness. And then we see in chapter 7, God's just response to that sin. And that was the flood. And then Moses clearly explains that God provides salvation for his people. Is that an important theme for Israel to understand? God provides salvation for his people. What have they just been through? Literally, they have just been through it, if you want to look at it that way. What did they just walk through on dry land? the Red Sea. They have just been saved, haven't they? From slavery and bondage in Egypt. And now they are being made a people of God's own possession. He has saved them. In fact, Hebrew uses that analogy of the Red Sea, doesn't it? Doesn't the writer Hebrew use that analogy? And he uses it as an analogy with what? It's compared to what? Baptism, right? You had the cloud above and the waters to the side, and it's spoken of in that way. But and that baptism discussion in Hebrews is really linked to a discussion, a larger discussion about what? Salvation, right? And so Israel was saved by God. So them understanding what is involved in God's salvation of his people is an important thing for Israel to really understand, that the source of salvation is not themselves. The source of salvation is not some other God, circumstances, nature, or anything. The source of salvation is God's, and it is his possession to give it or not give it. And so Moses clearly explains that God provides it for his people, that it is a possession of God that is not earned. Right? Did Noah earn it? No, he was deemed righteous by God, and God gave it. Does that sound familiar? Do I earn salvation from God? It's God's possession to give. I can't earn it, but he lovingly provides it for me and you. And that's exactly the same thing that happened for Noah. He was given salvation from this wickedness and wicked world as well. All right? And so these are important things for us to be able to learn also. All right? Not earned, but lovingly given, and it's given to the righteous. Noah was deemed and called righteous, wasn't he? So who gets salvation? The righteous. It is stated in an early principle right here, and that has not changed. That's extremely important for Israel to know as well as us. So these are all lessons that are important for Moses' reading audiences. So let's look at some highlights from the story here. There's a lot here besides the ark, okay? And by the way, has anybody been to the ark encounter over in Kentucky? Let me tell you, Joni and I went about a year ago. And a year and a half ago, I guess. And it's worth the trip, okay? It is inspiring. It is biblically accurate to the best man can determine in scale. It gives very reasonable explanations and some insight when you physically go through it about, hey, this could have worked. This makes sense. That system that they've put in there, for instance, the watering and the ventilation and circulation with no power, no electricity, could work. Because what did they have plenty of at that time during the flood for this ark? Water. So they have hydraulic systems. The engineer in me got a little geeky when I was looking at some of that, because I was going, man, you can do anything with hydraulics. You know, wooden pistons and wooden valves and things, and you can put things under pressure and have automatic watering systems, feeding systems, circulation systems. Lots of things can be done with that. So the ark itself is a fascinating thing, but there is so much more here. Moses does not focus on the ark in this section of Scripture. It is what? It's a vehicle to enable something, which is the salvation. It is the vehicle in which the salvation or vessel for the salvation to occur. All right. It's an amazing means of salvation, this ark is. But when we look at Noah's situation that he was born into, I would tell you to think about this. In the ancient world, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6 from the Exodus and Adam and Eve leaving the garden, Cain commits his murder of Abel. Seth is born. The generations that follow, things have not gotten any better, have they? And that is a very big understatement. Things have not gotten any better. What happened in the garden was no isolated case. And that's very clear here, that by the time of Noah, the sin that occurred that man did in the garden wasn't isolated. And where there were two people, they sinned. And when blessed by God and multiplying in Genesis chapter 1, 28, and then again it's mentioned in chapter 6 in our chapter tonight, the very first verse, and when it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land. When they were blessed in multiplying from the two to the many, what also seemed to have multiplied? Sin. So now not only are they sinning, but they are also actively rebelling and sinned even more. And so entering in now into chapter 6, we see the first several verses. And I want to take a little time to see if I can't tackle kind of a toughie here in a few verses to give you an explanation of this. Because I've heard, and you see it on TV, on the History Channel, something. I've seen some of the craziest explanations of this Nephilim reference here in Genesis 6 that I feel like we need to maybe explain this a bit. In Genesis chapter 6, in the first few verses, we see here some references. I guess it would be best if we read verses 2 through 4 anyway. That when they began to multiply in the land, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay? Now, the curious Hebrew word here is Nephilim. And Nephilim literally means fallen one. In Hebrew, okay? Fallen ones or the fallen ones. So now it even sounds even more mysterious, doesn't it? So the fallen ones were here on the earth or in the earth in those days. But they're fallen from what? What did they fall from? Well, we have to answer that question. We have to figure that out. And so from following after, I believe, falling after the calling of God. Because if you look at the previous verses, look at what's the last verse in chapter 4 say? Then began after Seth was born, what did men begin to do? They began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that seems to be a reference to Seth and his descendants. That there were some who began to follow God at that time. But by the time we get to Noah, hundreds of years later now, through all these generations, what have many of them at least done? They have fallen away from calling on the name of the Lord and considering and being considered sons of God in that sense. So as Adam was the son of God, by the time we get to Noah, these sons of God through Seth have multiplied through blessings with God, with the daughters of Cain or the daughters of men. There's a reference, I think, here of a play with the words of sons of God being those who are righteous, who are following after God, and the daughters of men who are the descendants of those who are not following God, following after man, were intermarrying. Okay? So the descendants of Cain, Seth, men, were marrying the daughters of Cain. And what was the characteristics of these daughters of Cain? They were good-looking women. They were beautiful, it says. But they weren't godly, right? Because they were of the fallen. But what did Seth and his sons of, not Seth necessarily himself, but what did the sons of God do? What did they do that is called out by Moses here with God that God was not pleased with? What does it say? Verse 3 or 2. They were beautiful, semicolon, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. In other words, they started practicing polygamy and they just went after every pretty girl they wanted. No restraint. And so now, what's the result of the righteous men, or of this descendant line, chasing after these women as they did? What's the end result when righteous marries and is yoked with unrighteous in this situation? And it was not good, because they became very wicked, to the point that in chapter 7 we're going to see the flood arrive as the consequence of their actions. And so that's part of what we read here in the first part of 6. But this Nephilim still doesn't get answered, because we see that word somewhere else, don't we? And this is where the confusion, I think, arises. Or the intrigue, if I could add it that way. Where do we see that word used again? The Nephilim. Mm-hmm. Keep going. No, it was before that. There you go. The spies went into the land of Canaan in the book of Numbers. And the spies spied out the land, and 10 spies came back and gave a negative report. 2 spies came back and said, God, with God's help, we can take the land, let's go. And that was Joshua and Caleb. But the 10 spies came back, and what did they say about the sons of Anak and the men specifically associated with the sons of Anak in the Judean area? It says that they were Nephilim, or that there is the Nephilim live among the Amalekites. The Amalekites are there, and the Nephilim are among them. Now, where in the world did these 10 men, spies, one from each tribe of Israel, get the concept of Nephilim? These mighty, because what does it say? What is the characteristic of these Nephilim? The end of verse 4. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay? In other words, these Nephilim that Moses is referring to here in the first part of 6, the sons of the offsprings of Seth's descendants and Cain's descendants, daughters and sons, their descendants were mighty men of old. Men of renown. They were the heroes of the old ancient world. And so these Israelites have heard this story. They got it at Sinai. They wandered for, on up, not 40 years yet, but they wandered on up from Sinai, gone on up. They spied out the land. They come back, and they have to describe these really big guys like Goliath who are living among the Amalekites. How would you do it? Hey, there's some really big guys there. You're trying to sell your report. Number one, it's a false report. Okay? It's not a true report that the 10 spies come back and says, we can't do it. There's mighty men of renown up here. If you're trying to sell a negative report, you have to spin it. We see a lot of spin going on here lately, right? We hear that word a lot with politics. I didn't see it in my head today. But if you want to talk somebody out of doing something, you have to spin your facts in such a way that they'll agree with you. Oh, we can't do that. Okay, let's not do that. They're trying to get the rest of Israel to follow their report. And it's a false report. It's without God in the equation. So they describe the situation in the grandest words they can think of that would cause the rest of the Israelites to go, oh, we don't want to mess with them. So how do they describe the men living among the Amalekites? They're the Nephilim. Just like the ones Moses just been telling us about, that we've just read about, or he's just read to us from the Word of God. These ancient men of renown we found more of them, and they're living among the Amalekites. We can't take them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight, right? So they use the terminology, I believe, there, that they got from this passage and understanding in the only terms they could put, in the grandest terms, of, in a negative sense, of what they were trying to convey in this false report. And so, to me, that makes sense. Now, here's where it's a little tricky. The Septuagint version, the LLX, the Septuagint version, translates this in Greek, Genesis chapter 6, Nephilim, gigantus, instead of using Nephilim, a translation of fallen ones. They don't use that. They call it gigantus, G-I-G-A-N-T-E-S. Okay? Well, what English word do we get from that? Giants. Right. And so that is a transliteration that's a bit unfortunate, because it takes us in our mind to this, these offspring of Seth and Cain were these great big guys, you know, this race of giants. And that's where the History Channel comes in, right? And there's all kinds of YouTube videos you can watch on the race of giants. And we've uncovered a human race that's very ancient. There's remnants of them all around the world today. And they were all 10 feet tall. We found a few skulls of them and things like that. I don't think so. And then there's also tie-ins that, well, these were fallen angels who were allowed to intermarry with men. There is zero evidence that the spiritual beings known as angels or any other spiritual beings have ever been allowed to come to earth in human form and live among men and live as men, marry, and so forth, and reproduce. And then by consequence, their children would be big and strong and men of renown versus mere little humans like Seth's descendants would be. To chase down that is foolish, and has no basis in Scripture. Okay, so in Numbers 13, we see the spies giving their report. They use this term Nephilim. It refers back to this passage here, I think, in a sense of trying to scare the rest of the Israelites that these giant men of renown are there, and we just can't overcome them. And so that's the background that you may see in all of that. We do see the remnants among the Amalekites, later to be the Philistines, with the sons of Anak, of which Goliath was one that David defeated. And then even before that, as Joe referred to, Caleb, who entered the land, as God promised him, he chose what part as his possession? Yeah, where specifically Hebron, which was the city of the sons of Anak. In other words, Caleb said, give me the giants, the gigantus, and I will go defeat them. So it's an interesting weave here, but I think it refers back to this passage. And it's really unfortunate that the 10 spies made that twist to it, because really what's being talked about here is the righteous marrying the unrighteous, and the result of that unequaled yoking was great wickedness. Okay? And there should be a lot of warning in that for us, you know, about our associations and so forth with the unrighteous. All right, so that's, I thought, might be a bit interesting for us, that is all tied into and comes out of this single reference here to the Nephilim, which really means fallen ones. 1 Samuel 17:4 is another reference where that word may have a referral as well. Okay, remember for us in all of that, that Moses is impressing upon us the relationship aspect between God and mankind and this marital rebellion that the sons of God were having, and following after these fleshly desires is an important piece to understand, and how it relates to the corruption within the world by the time of Moses. So what brought all this corruption about that made it so bad that God would regret having made creation? And Moses points at marital issues. He points at marital corruption and rebellion against God in what man was chasing after in the flesh by marrying multiple women and just living and chasing after every woman they chose. And that was, in a snapshot, the sin that corrupted the world to such a degree that God decided he needed to take action upon it. It's an interesting passage here that sets the stage, because we get into the flood so fast, you have to say, well, wait a minute, how did we get here? How do we get from the garden to this destroying it all so fast? What happened? Well, this helps explain that, I think. And remember now, this was happening for hundreds of years. Noah was how old when he started building the ark? It was 500 years when he started building it, when he was given the command. 600 years when he entered the ark, right? I think. Yeah, give or take. And so this reference that man would have 100 and his number of his days would be 120 years. I used to think that referred to how long a man would live. And that's not what this is. This is a calling by God. It says in 120 years, you're not going to live at all anymore. So 120 years before the flood, God's made his judgment that in 120 years, your days are numbered. And we're going to see God does that in other places, in a lot of the prophets and things. He can get very specific in some of his prophecies where he warns people and says, at such and such a time or in such and such a reign of this king, in one case he names the king, he hadn't even been born yet, this is going to happen. And you know what? It happens. And so in 120 years, many of these people are still going to be alive by the length of time they were living. And it started to rain, and it never rained before. They knew. When that door was shut on the ark, and the fountains of the earth broke up, these people that knew of this judgment of God 120 years before, you have to think, they remembered it. So, again, something for us to think about. A few further points here in this story of Noah. Number one, God determines to judge the ancient world after he has striven with them through Noah, who preached righteousness by the Holy Spirit. So did God's judgment in chapter 7 of the flood, did he just sit back 120 years and go, bam, I told you 120 years ago this was going to be the end, here it is. No, he provided them through Noah preaching of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3 verse 20. And 2 Peter 2, verse 5, both talk about Noah as being righteous and preaching through the Spirit in his time. And he did it for 120 years, or 100 years, while he was building the ark. And so God's long-suffering has run out. He pronounces that in 120 years, he will end or bring an end to all of it. And those are important points for us to see. It's important points for Israel, remember, because what's going to happen with Israel when they sin? Is he just going to let it go on forever? Well, you were my chosen. No. If he would not let the sons of Seth just go on forever, he's not going to let anybody else go on and just sin forever and just live astray from him without bringing it into justice, because he is a just and holy God. So, that's just some other points for us. Again, it points to this idea of the Peter references with Noah, points to that the Holy Spirit was involved here. And I like to think of this. When God saw in the beginning, you know, what he made was very good. But when viewing man's rebellion, God saw that it was very bad. And he changed his intention toward mankind because of man's actions. In other words, it says that God, some versions will say that he repented, okay, of what he had done with man before, okay? So if you ever need a definition of repentance, think about God's changing of his mind for what he intended to do with man through Adam to what he wound up doing with man through God and what he did with the rest of mankind. Talk about a change. that was a change for God. And it says he repented. So in a sense, he changed his intention. All right? And when you think of today, you know, when you look at the New Testament passage where it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And there's New Testament references that talk about that. But when you think about how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? How could I do that? I don't want to do that, but how could I do it? Well, ungodly behavior in the New Testament and in our times for us, we need to think back to these people. Because what did they do? Let me tell you, they grieved the Holy Spirit. Noah preached to them for over 100 years. And the Spirit preached to them through Noah, and not one of them, other than Noah's immediate family, listened. And it grieved God. It grieved Yahweh. It grieved the Holy Spirit. So can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes. These people certainly did. And what happens to you? Great things happen to you when you grieve the Holy Spirit? What happened to these people? Yeah, there's that phrase we looked at last week, and they died, and they died, and they died. They all died. So it's an interesting thing. Again, salvation is a possession of God. And if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we're going to get that? We're not going to get salvation because we would have thumbed our nose at the one who possesses it. Okay. But when we look at this story of Noah, by God's grace, one man is revered, isn't he? I mean, Noah is like, not to use this water analogy too much, he's like this lighthouse in this world of darkness, isn't he? Noah is in this world that is so corrupt, God has decided when Noah was about 380 years old, if you do the math, right? Give or take. He's about 380 years old. God decides, this is so wicked, I'm going to destroy it all. And here's Noah. But by God's grace, one man rebelled against a planet in rebellion. And while the world corrupted its way, chapter 6 and verse 9 says, what about Noah? How did Noah walk? He says he was blameless in his time. Okay, 320 years before God made this judgment, and then another 120 years before it's enacted. How is Moses living? Blameless in his time. And then it says what about him? Just like Enoch, he what? Noah walked with God. Just like it says about the sons of Seth. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Noah is one man walking with God in this immensely corrupt and wicked situation. For centuries, he's living in this situation. You know, you ever get in a bad crowd of nasty people? And it just wears you down. It's like, I just can't wait to get back to my brethren and get, you know. Anytime I had to go to conventions in Las Vegas, I always felt like, please, Lord, don't come today. You know, because I just felt guilty being out there in all this gook. And if you haven't been out there in the last 20 years or so, let me tell you, it ain't got any better. It is so bad out there along that strip. And you know, we used to have to go out there because the hotel rooms were cheap and they'd give you free convention space and meeting space to get you to come, right? And so that's why we were out there, and I always just hated it because you felt like burning your clothes when you got home at the end of the week. It was so bad. You couldn't even look down at the sidewalk. There was so much pornography on the ground, on business cards and things that they throw to you, and you know, people drop them, and you're like, oh my. It's because so much of that is legal out there. And so Noah had to bear that burden for centuries while he was building the ark. And it says he was blameless in his time and he walked with God. That's an amazing thing to me, that he was strong in that way. Noah is a very strong character for us to examine. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, an interesting thing about Noah. So let's talk about that for a moment. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, it says, Noah judged the world. How did he do that? Or in what way did Noah judge the world? I thought God's the one that brought the flood and judged the world. How did Noah do it? Okay, well, what did that do? How did that impose judgment upon the world? Chris? Okay. I think his preaching was part of it. But could I preach something that's impossible to do? Because what these people were so wicked. What's the premise here? And what does Israel need to learn from this? Is it possible to be righteous? Has God given them in the laws that came off of Sinai with Moses' face glowing so bright that they couldn't even look at him with these laws and said, that's impossible. We can't do that. What does Noah prove to them? It can be done. It is possible to please God. It is possible to be considered righteous. It is possible to live righteously. Is that something we need to maybe learn also? Do we sometimes get down on ourselves saying, I can't live that way. God, I'm so wicked. You're not going to accept me. You know, I got so much baggage in my life. You're never going to accept me and offer me salvation. Yes, He will. And yes, you can. And yes, I can. You can live righteous. Yes, you can. And yes, you better. Right? But and that's another point. But Noah proved that pleasing God was possible and that God is fair and just. Now think about Israel's situation at Sinai, what was coming up, and the fact the way that many of them were already behaving and were going to continue to behave with all that murmuring and complaining going on over in Exodus is continual. You know, all they can think of is going back to slavery, and they paint it like it was the Garden of Eden. You know, we had mandrakes back there and pomegranates, and life was so great. And you look back there going, you were making mud bricks with straw under Pharaoh's whip. And yet you think that's better than this. And so when you see that, it really comes back to, I don't think they believed that they could follow God. They couldn't please Him. They didn't want to. They had a stiff neck about it. But maybe part of it was, we just can't do all that. They didn't desire it. But Noah proves you could. And that is a very important lesson for us. Noah stood up when everyone else fell down. If you just want a summary of the story of Noah, Noah stood up when everybody else fell down. And I think that's just a good way to say it. The story of how we got to the flood says so much about sin, judgment, and then also mercy. And that's a powerful thing. Chris?
In a nutshell, then, does that mean that Noah judged the world by the way he lived?
Yeah, I think so. I think Hebrews is making that point. It's more how he did it than what he said. Now, truly, he brought them the word of God, which ultimately they would be judged against, right? That they couldn't plead ignorance, right? But I think it was more of they already knew right the way of righteousness, and they had chosen not to follow it because they had chosen to follow after all this sin. I'm talking about Noah's world, Noah's men of his day. They chose not to follow God. It wasn't a matter so much of ignorance of God. It was they chose not to. They were in rebellion against God, and it was so bad, God said, that's it. I'm not going to tolerate it anymore. And so Moses, yes, he made sure they knew it and that judgment was coming, but it says that he was blameless all his days. And I think they, you know, he showed them through example, if you live this way, God would be pleased. If you'd live this way, God would be pleased. And they just rebelled. And so we see the consequences of man's rebellion to living God's way. So when we look forward into the New Testament and we start reading about judgment, final judgment, you have to think about this situation because it's such an analogy for us to compare to. It gives it, we can think of it in a way we can at least comprehend it, right, as man. Yes, yes, yes. We will judge the world in that sense. And over in Revelation, you know, you have the analogy of the 12 elders sitting on thrones judging. And then again, it's that same idea of the righteous judging. Because they are this great cloud of witnesses that Paul refers to that are cheering all of us on. Well, that cloud of witnesses have already crossed the finish line as victors. And now we enter the arena that all of them are sitting in the grandstands cheering us on, this great cloud of witnesses, and they've all finished. They prove it can be done. You can do it too. Bravo. When Stephen died in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen died, he looked up and saw God doing what? Jesus doing what? Standing at the right hand of God. What does that tell you? Jesus took notice, didn't he, of Stephen? One man. He took notice of Stephen. And here's this entire world of wickedness. And God took notice of one man, Noah. What does that tell you about our God? He's personal for us, isn't he? We need to desire that and understand we have offered to us that kind of personal relationship with the sovereign Creator. And he takes notice of what you do and who you are and what you need. And me too. And when Stephen looked up and saw Jesus standing, you know, there's lots of references to Jesus and his throne at the right hand of God. And there's references of him sitting in all cases except that one. Over in Revelation, you know, he's busy riding horses and championing causes and things, but it also talks about him sitting on his throne in grandeur and glory. But he's not sitting in Stephen's story. He's standing. And I think you can't pass up the significance that he's noticing what's happening to his servant Stephen. And God is noticing what's happening to his servant Noah. And so it just points to what a God or Lord we serve. And that was so important for Moses to teach Israel, again, who is this Yahweh? Who is this God that is creating a mountain that looks like it's on fire and thunder and lightning that's so strong that we're scared to go anywhere near it? Moses, you go. Talk to us, get the message, and bring it back. So this is the message that he brings back. It's so important for them to understand that. God speaks to every honest and humble warrior of Christ. He knows your worst, but he knows your best. He speaks of your valor in a generation which would, if it could, press you into its own mold. That's this world. That's us right now. And that is no different than what Noah's world tried to do to Noah. So there is hope for us in this story of Noah. God provides a place of safety, doesn't he? And like Noah, for us, when the terrible day of the Lord comes, when darkness envelops the earth and death reigns, you and I will live. And we'll live together with him. And then the door truly will be shut, won't it? I'm losing my mouse here. All right. One more slide and a couple of thoughts. Now, that's Genesis chapter 7 with the actual flood. Give me just a minute. I'll make it up. Genesis chapter 8. As it was in the beginning, so it is again. Because in Genesis chapter 8, they've endured the flood. Noah's family is on the ark. They've got two of every kind. They've got more of the of unclean. They've got more extra of the clean, seven, I think, of each kind. And so now in Genesis chapter 8, what does it say? Genesis 1 and verse 2, it says in chapter 1, the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. Now in Genesis 8 and verse 1, it talks about how God blew his winds over the waters of the angry flood. Right? And God remembered Noah and his family. He didn't forget about them. You see, he's always watching. He's always faithful. And he's always on time. That's God. And so he remembers Noah in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8. So having cursed the ancient world and ruled justly on it, he now proceeds to bless it. If you look at verses 16 and 17 in chapter 8, after they all come off the ark, verse 16, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So he proceeds to bless what he's carried forward with Noah in the ark. And so and we see, obviously, after Genesis chapter 8, that that is what the animals redo. They do what God has blessed them to do. And God said, I will never do that again. He says that in chapter 8. And what is the significance of that? I will never do that again. And that is destroy the world with a flood. And destroy all mankind with a flood. I'll never do that again. What does that indicate to you? We've already learned that right before the flood, that it says that God repented of making man. And now it says, I will never destroy it all like that again. He makes this statement, doesn't he? It's truly a covenant, okay? I would call it a covenant of God. God has made a covenant to Noah and Noah's descendants. I will never do that again. Now, he says that, though, because man's never going to sin and be as wicked as these men were before the flood, right? And God knows that, right? We know man is going to still sin. Man is going to get just as wicked as they were before. But yet God's intention toward mankind from this point forward is different. Do you ever think about that? His view toward mankind with the ancient world is done. He's judged it. It's finished. And now the Lord starts new, and he has another part of his eternal plan. But he now is entering another phase with man in his relationship with him. And he's going to behave differently concerning sin. Okay? In the sense that he will still judge it, but he will not judge it to the point of what it deserves. Because what does sin deserve? Death. God clearly demonstrated justice with the ancient world. He gave them what they deserved, death. And now he says, I'm not going to do that again. Talk about, where's the slide back there, about mercy, right? God is going to provide mercy for men who do not deserve it, because they're going to be just as wicked as those men before. So that's something maybe to draw out of this lesson also. And again, chapter 8 and verses 21 and 22, can we please God? Is it possible to please God? Resounding answer is yes, because in verse 21, after Noah offers this sacrifice, in verse 20, it says, verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So, it is possible to please God. Noah's sacrifice pleased God. And then he puts this, as I call it, maybe this way to look at it, is this new policy concerning the whole world and how to deal with it as it relates to the sin of man within it. God is not going to do that. No more divine destruction clouds of corrections are going to come on man and on creation because of sin. And God puts a rainbow in the cloud, or in the clouds, or a rainbow in the sky to remind man of this covenant that God has made with him. And so when we see rainbows, we need to reflect on that. We need to reflect that God has promised never to destroy creation like he did then with sin. And it's not because sin is not here now. It's because he's changed his manner of dealing with it. And that sets the stage ultimately in Israel for their theology and for their theocratic government and for them to be his children. But all of that is done to bring Jesus Christ into the world to be the solution and answer for sin. And that is ultimately the new intention of God. And the devil is without answer to that, isn't he? So did the devil destroy the world? In a sense, he did. Because he got man to be so wicked that God had to act justly with it. But now God says, I'm not going to do that anymore. But I have a solution that even Satan can't defeat. And the rest of that story from Israel onward, and then ultimately for us to understand, is this telling from Sinai on, and from this story from the flood on, that God's got a plan. And it's a beautiful plan. It's majestic. It involves Christ. So, any other comments or questions? That's my lesson part for tonight. That gets you really through chapter 9. If you look at the first few verses in 8, if you look at the first few verses in 9, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is what he said in the end of 8 to all creation, animals. And so they do. And every moving thing, verse 3, that is alive shall be food to you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Interesting there. There's another hint of a reference that prior to the flood, man did not eat animals. Okay? Just a passing thought. Not a hard argument for me, but I tend to believe that after looking at all the little clues of that. Because he says, as I gave you the green plant. In other words, as I gave you before, I gave you the green plant. Now I give you all the animals. And now it says what? They're going to be fearful of you. Not sure that fear was there before the flood because man was not a predator to them. And perhaps they were not a predator on man either. Okay. But now they are. So again, things in this world on this side of the flood, that's a very fundamental difference in the animal kingdom and man, isn't it, than what would have been in the ancient world. We mentioned already, you know, that the rivers that are mentioned in the garden, we don't know where that Garden of Eden was because it wasn't the same world as we live in. God, when the fountains of the deep broke up and did what it did, there was big changes made, I believe, in the earth. It had, you know, the firmament is now gone, which was there before with all the water. It rained out during the flood that seems to have been there in reference before the flood because it had never rained. And so God changed everything. He put that cycle what do they call that cycle where it rains and rivers and it evaporates and goes back? Yeah, the water cycle. Thank you. I knew it was something. Boy, my biology teacher would be so ashamed. But it's true. He put certain things in place that weren't there before. And so all of that is magnificent when we consider, wow, God made it different again. And it's so good. It's still perfect for man to live in. Okay. Comments or questions on this story of Noah? We'll call it a night.
Just one thing. You were talking about the significance or not of the ark. And it's interesting how Moses talks here about all of it. It's a lot of detail about exactly what size it's going to be, what it's made out of. And over and over, Noah did everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we didn't touch on that, but that's a good point.
And later, you're going to have all those, I'm sure you'll understand the Genesis in this class, but when Moses receives all those instructions about the tabernacle and the utensils and the spices and the furniture and the tent and all of those details, and they did exactly what God said. And
yep.
It just further gives this evidence that Noah really was, he was serious.
Yeah, and the principles that God lays down with that, you know, God doesn't change. Nadab and Abihu did not follow the details, did they? Evidently. They intentionally rebelled against those details and received immediate consequences for it. And they can't say they were ignorant of it. They know this story of Noah. Okay, great story for us. I went a little long tonight, but I really need to get through that. Next week, we're going to see a whole bunch of names in a couple of chapters. And ask yourself a question. Why in the world would Moses care about giving this list of people to the Israelites? What difference does this make? But again, think linkages. Is it important for Israel to know that their father Abraham is linked to Noah, who is linked to God, who is linked to Adam, who is linked to God? Absolutely it is. And so these chapters where they just have names begetting, those are important chapters because they, if among other things, they prove that linkage. So we'll look through those quickly. And then we have this grand character introduced in 9, 10, 11, 12, which is who? Genesis 12. The rest of the chapter, really, almost the rest of the Old Testament, really goes back to this individual, Abraham. And as we'll see many, many stories about Abraham. So we'll spend a few weeks on Abraham because there's so much there for us to glean from. All right. Thank you for your attention tonight. You hung in there good.